As we sang that song, the church is one foundation, and it spoke of a night of weeping as connected to heresies. And I wonder how much we weep over the heresies that we hear, and how much we are concerned about these heresies. Or do we just from a position of pride say, I'm not involved in that. Look at those stupid people. How can they believe that? I'm much smarter. You know, what do you have that you haven't been given? And we ought to weep over these heresies. This is the word of God. This is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being assaulted by these heresies. And we ought to stand for the word of God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am going to be preaching today from the book of Haggai. But before I get there, I want to just share with you three statements which stand out in my mind from the week from a mountain of erroneous, heretical doctrine that came across my desk or came to my ears this past week. The first statement was made in various ways by various evangelicals on and around Roe v. Wade. Now, we take a stand against innocent bloodshed. Churches need to take a stand against innocent bloodshed. You know, you men, they're killing babies. They're killing innocent, preborn human beings. You ought to stand against that. And we do. Now, I don't believe everyone does the same thing, but every church should have a stand taken. I believe that first let's tend to the gospel. But then also we can't hide behind that and say, well, so we don't have to do anything else. Well, some people can't. I don't expect missionaries to come back over here and stand against abortion. I don't expect people. I mean, if you're telling me you're out there all the time sharing the gospel and you have no time to do anything else, praise God, that's fine. But of course, that's not the case. And we can grow very, very cold over the years. We can talk smart one time and then turn around and we're doing the things that we told, you know, that we said other people were doing. How could they do this? How can they be so cold? When will they take a stand? And then we just do the same thing because we just fall away and then we start some other little project. We need to be consistent. But there was a number of statements made. It's the same statement made in various ways this past Roe v. Wade memorial, it was, I guess, a commemoration. And the statement is this, and I got it in emails and I heard it all over. I'm just summarizing what the statement is. We, God's true people, must repent for the innocent bloodshed of abortion. We bear a blood guilt for abortion. Well, this may sound bad and foreign to your ears, but I don't bear a blood guilt for abortion. I've never done one. I've never been involved in one. And if I had, I could repent and the Lord would forgive me. I have taken a stand as the Lord's led. And so I don't bear blood guilt for abortion. Do we understand this? The Church of Jesus Christ is not America. And America is not the Church of Jesus Christ. America, the land we love, is polluted by the blood of the innocent. And it's a nation which will suffer the consequences of that blood guilt. And we're all affected. We have to understand that. And we will all be affected by this situation. We can't just turn a blind eye to it. And believe me, pastors doing drives to raise money to buy diapers for pregnancy centers is not the way to stand against abortion. That's all the rage now. Let's raise money and buy a bunch of diapers for these pregnancy centers that have become social services centers, ecumenical ones at that. And then as all these pro-abortion pastors are spewing out their false doctrine, well, the pastors will just buy some more diapers and counter it. Now, that's what's going on. I just read an article where a bunch of churches in Monroe raised enough money to buy 9,000 diapers. Well, there you go. There's the men of God led by the pastors. But I want to tell you, we're all affected by this. And those Christians who are not fulfilling any God-given duty they may have in this particular instance to stand against the slaughter of the innocent do share in blood guilt. But those who have not had an abortion, those who have not had an abortion, those who, if they've had one, have truly repented, don't have blood guilt in that sense. And neither do those who have never had an abortion. Neither do those who are standing against abortion as the Lord leads. So this is a Romish pollution of the evangelical mind. So, you know, this mandate that we all have to have a perpetual repentance over and over and over, and there's never forgiveness and restoration. I mean, this is wrong. But of course, it's this Romish idea that we're all going to, you know, do penance by repenting over and over of something. And of course, we know that we're to open our mouths for the dumb. But what about soul guilt? You know, we're going to say, all of you repent because you're under blood guilt because of abortion. What about soul guilt? What about not sharing the gospel, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about that? Let's call it soul guilt. What about blood guilt for betraying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by preaching a false gospel, like the gospel of life, or by uniting with Catholics who preach a false gospel? Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for our souls. What about betraying the ransom price? Now, the second thing I came across, and I have to be careful. I have to be very disciplined here, or I will not get to my sermon. But it does relate to my sermon. We're doing a little research project for a show we're going to be doing soon on the heart of the matter. And I listened to a few minutes of a Christian radio program hosted by a woman, of course. And of course, she wasn't preaching. She was only hosting. Now, the program featured interviews with Christians who were taking part in the Washington, D.C. March for Life. I'll put Christians in quotes because one of them was a Roman Catholic brother, a monk. And then I heard another young, enthusiastic man, Christian man in this case, he said, talk about this march. He said, this is just like church, just like being in church. No, it's not just like being in church. A march is not a church. A church is more than fellowship, singing and praying and doing good deeds. The Church of Jesus Christ is a government. It is a people. It is a called out city set on a hill. It is not an ecumenical march. The third thing that I will touch on is in line with this project we're doing for this radio program we will do. I listened to a few comments from a woman talk show preacher on supposedly fundamentalist Christian radio who claims not to be a preacher and has even made a point of that. And I'll be dealing with this in a show, and we are going to just go ahead and name names then. I'm not going to now. But she said this. She was talking about Rick Warren, whom she's against, and that's good. And she said, speaking of him and other such pastors, we sometimes say, well, the Lord is going to judge that in the church. I've had a different look, a little bit of a different take on it recently. And I believe that the false teaching in the church, the man-centered gospel that has emerged, is a false gospel. It's apostasy, really. Even though it comes in evangelical clothes, it is apostasy anytime man is at the center. Well, so far so good, other than this woman doing the preaching. And what I believe is that these churches are God's judgment. Now, here's where we're going to go off the track. You hear about some crazy teaching coming into the church, and wow, this is just terrible. The Lord is going to judge this. And then I realize that he is judging it. He's giving us the churches we deserve. It's painful to watch this, and yet it is the judgment, I believe, God is sending on the church. He is giving people exactly what they ask for, and they want a God made over into their own image. That's what he's delivered. No, I didn't ask for people like Rick Warren. This church has not asked for these people. They're enemies of the gospel. And the apostate churches and the false preachers and the apostate pastors of this age are not a judgment upon the Lord's true flock, which stands in defense of his true word. The false prophets and the apostate preachers, including women talk show preachers, are not a punishment of Christ's true body, but they are a product of the great downgrade of religion which surrounds us. Jeremiah said this. How be it? I mean, God doesn't send false preachers and pastors to punish his people. How be it, I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. That is what God does. No, God has not delivered either a false God made in the image of man for man to worship. I mean, Aaron spent a lot of time he would not have had to spend making that calf. Wait a while and God will make a calf for you and give it to you. I mean, this is just abominable blasphemy. That's what this is. We have this problem with men preachers who will not speak up and women preachers who won't shut up. And we have far too many men and women who are trying to slay the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, quite frankly. And by the way, these two talk show programs hosted by women both appeared on a Christian radio network which prides itself in being fundamentalists. Now, each of these three statements reflect an ignorance of who and what is the Church of Jesus Christ. And each of these statements reflect an ignorance of what the Lord expects from His church. What the Lord expects of His church is that we live what we are redeemed to be, a set apart for God, pilgrim people, building His church as co-laborers with our Lord, under His headship, preaching His gospel, defending His word, trusting in His mercy and in His might in all things. That's the misunderstanding they have. They don't understand what the church is and what we're here to do. Habakkuk says this in chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. This should be our prayer. If we have heard the word of the Lord, we ought to weep about all this heresy. We shouldn't let it just slide by because there's other things these people do that we might like. This is not just minor mistakes that we all make. If we don't trust in the Lord of the harvest, I don't see how we will be used to bring in a harvest. If we don't zealously, faithfully build and maintain the household of faith, I don't see how we can expect to be faithful in other matters. I just don't. And if we don't maintain the sanctification of our churches, I mean, we shouldn't think our efforts are going to be blessed by God when we think of all these different things in the world that so trouble our hearts that we are called to stand against and preach against. Now, today I want to look at a passage from Haggai. It's a short book. And I want to make some application to the Lord's church. And you can turn there. Certainly, I'm going to make application to the Lord's church. Now, some dispensationalists might get upset with me, but I can't help that. We're the people of God from start to finish. And we can make application. We're the household of faith. We're the temple of the Lord. We're the heavenly Zion. And we're to be instructed by these things that which were written down and preserved for us. Now, Haggai was a prophet who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, which was now ruled, of course, by the Persians. And Haggai's prophecy begins in the second year of Darius the king in 520 B.C. It's very nicely dated for us, really. And the background is this. In 538 B.C., of course, Cyrus issued a proclamation, a decree, that the Jews should return to Jerusalem. And then he went on and subsequently said they should rebuild the temple of God. He gave a commandment that they could and should rebuild the temple of God. And the first wave of returning exiles included Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the prince. And they headed up the building project. It was soon stopped. There was resistance from the people in the land, of course, from the heathen. And the temple building ceased for 16 to 18 years, somewhere in there. And really, it was due to the apathy and selfishness of the Jewish people. Isn't that the way it is? We got a little resistance. We have an excuse to stop now. Then Haggai and his contemporary, Zechariah, brought a withering message of rebuke to the people. And they also brought encouragement from the Lord. And then the temple building resumed. But even when the people got convicted and went back to work, it was necessary for the prophets to rebuke the people again and urge them to not just build, but to build with right hearts and ready hands. The people of Haggai's day were apathetic about building the temple of God. Instead, they were concerning themselves with their own comfort. There's lessons here for us. You know, sometimes we think, well, I better obey. I better do some work here. About time I did a little something for the Lord. Are you doing it with a right heart and ready hands? I mean, God wants builders who don't feel as if they're slave laborers, but they build cheerfully and joyfully for the Lord and with confidence in Him. Now, the building of the temple of God, as I said, had not been tended to for at least 16 years. And then the prophet of God, Haggai, stepped onto the scene. And we're in the book of Haggai. I'm going to read the whole first chapter, and then I'm not going to preach on it. I'm going to preach on the second chapter. But I want to read the whole first chapter as a backdrop to this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so the returned exiles were looking after their own comfort and advancement. They had built comfortable, even luxurious, paneled houses. Maybe that's where they were taking the cedars they were supposed to use in the temple. I don't know. Paneling their houses with it. I wouldn't doubt it. But they had hidden behind these flimsy excuses to justify neglecting the temple of the Lord. And of course, they paid a price, didn't they? Upon the rebuke of the prophet and a realization that because of their disobedience, God's blessing was not upon them, quite the opposite, then they resumed building the temple, the Lord's temple. Now, I think it's a shame when the Lord's people have to be motivated by rebukes and constant prodding to serve him. I think it's a shame. The Bible says that we're to love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Those who must constantly be rebuked to serve the Lord either don't love God with all their might, but rather love the world, or perhaps themselves, or maybe their souls have not been redeemed. You can't love with all your soul if your soul isn't redeemed. You can't love God with all your soul if your soul hasn't been redeemed. Or if they have been redeemed, if they are the ransomed church of God, perhaps their hearts are just not right toward their Redeemer. You can't love God with all your heart if it's not right toward your Redeemer. And of course, a lack of works show a lack of faith. But you know, when you look at this book, I don't want to spiritualize it to some extreme, but I don't believe I am. When we look at this, there are spiritual lessons, aren't there? I mean, you look at the heaven over you is stayed from dew. I mean, how badly we need revival. We need power from on high. These things are stayed from us, perhaps, in this land, because people are so concerned with their own life. So concerned with their own life. But here's a rebuke and a warning to those among the Lord's people today who put their own comfort and their own interests before the things of God, which certainly begin with the building of the Lord's church in our day, the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ's church is a household of faith. We are his people. We are his temple today. And he desires to glorify himself through his church. And if we neglect our duties to building the Lord's church, we must expect spiritual poverty, perhaps material poverty as well. And this goes for all of us, all of us. Now, Jesus promised he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The foundation of Christ's church is permanently laid and immovable. But the church herself must be constantly built or rebuilt in one sense, if you will, with each generation. I'm not saying new doctrine or anything like that. But when you have a new generation come up, they have to be discipled and disciplined, and they must do the work of the Lord. And so in that sense, we have to continue to build. And God isn't glorified or pleased with half-hearted work performed by people who consider themselves forced laborers, conscripts on a useless project. You know, let's do it because otherwise God might be upset with us. That's not the way to glorify God or build his church. Now, returning to this example before us, the people resume building the temple, but they lapse into another sin. They didn't build in faith with constancy and enthusiasm, trusting in the Lord. And they looked down on the work God had given them to do, and they treated it lightly. Here's what they did. They looked back on Solomon's temple in all its glory, and in comparison with what they were building, they thought, well, this is nothing. Look at what Solomon's temple was. Now, before I go any further, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, all looked at as one temple, even though Solomon's temple was, for the most part, destroyed, sacked by Babylon. Zerubbabel's temple was razed down almost pretty much to the ground, I understand, for the building of Herod's temple. But God sees it as all one temple. And that's how we look at it. Now, go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Now we have another problem. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So Haggai is speaking here to the rulers and all the people, including a few old men who could remember the first temple, very old men. And the people, with a knowledge of Solomon's temple and what it was like, and perhaps because of the influence of these older men who remembered the first temple, they were looking with disdain upon the temple they were charged to build. I mean, they were doing the work, but they were just looking at it with disdain. This was causing them not to have a right heart toward the building and causing them not to put their whole heart into it. You know, they didn't have a right heart, so they didn't put their whole heart into it. Their infatuation with the glory of Solomon's temple, I don't think, had anything to do with a yearning for God to be given glory. Maybe it did to some extent. But I think it had to do with their own glory and their own pride. They wanted a temple like that. We have to be careful about this. We can fall into the same error. We can make an application to us without violating the text. Isn't it true? We see the Lord's church in her past glory, including in America, and we see the revivals, we see the stand that was taken, we see the great awakenings. We look at it, and we see this house, so to speak, the Lord's church in her past glory. We see all these times of revival. We see these times of power. We talk of all these past glories of Christ's churches. We reminisce of the great Spirit-breathed, Spirit-driven revivals and reformation. We rehearse how the church revived and reformed and militant, raised up great men and women who made such a difference in our nation. We think about, and I think with great longing, the great century of missions. We think of the church of bygone days. We think of Spirit-filled men, women, and young people, Spirit-filled worship, and we think of Spirit-filled work. And we yearn for that. And then do we look at the church of Jesus Christ today, which we are called to build? And do we fail to see the glory this church could have? And are we yearning to see God glorified, or do we nostalgically yearn for the excitement of a revival? I guarantee you, if and when God chooses to send revival, there will suddenly be many who are interested in the work of God, and many of those will fall away as soon as the revival ebbs. They want excitement. They're looking for their own glory. It's all about their emotions. Fun, quite frankly, to be part of that. But what about being a laborer right now and laboring with ready hands and right hearts to build the house of God? And today many think of past glories of the church. And then they take their hand away from the plow. They don't look ahead to future glory. And then with these anxious, impatient, immature, unfaithful hearts, they turn to compromise. They try to force the issue. They attempt to reform the world, but they don't tend to the church. And the reformers are corrupt. The reformers themselves are corrupt. Why is there so much concern, by the way, for the state of the world, which we should have concern for it, but so little concern for the state of the church? Why is that? Why is there so little understanding that those who neglect the kingdom of God will be chastened by the kingdom of Satan? I've said it before, I'll say it again. First the church, then the state. Always the church, the state when possible. What profit is there in neglecting and abusing the church of God while attempting to reform the world? Go down to 11. I'll show you what profit there is. What profit is there in neglecting and abusing the church of God while attempting to reform the world? Go down to verse 11. We're in chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now here the Lord uses the Levitical ordinances to show the hypocrisy of neglecting the first things of God. If a priest carrying flesh sanctified for a sacrifice, and the garment he's carrying it, and the garment in which he is carrying it, touches other things, do those things become holy? Is the holiness simply transferred to those things? The answer is no. If a priest who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of those things, do they become unclean? And the answer is yes. And the lesson is simple. Simply coming in contact with the holy will not make you holy. The temple of the Lord was holy that they were building, but the people had an obligation to be sanctified for the work of rebuilding it and do it the right way with the right heart. On the other hand, if their hearts weren't right, their hearts were sinful, they were unsanctified for the work, and their work became something unpleasing to God and unclean in His sight. They might be putting one stone on top of another. They might be putting the paneling on the walls. They might be doing whatever it was they were told to do. But their work was not pleasing to God. Then answered Haggai in verse 14. And said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. We ought to take heed to this example. If we neglect our duties to the Church of Jesus Christ, if we are cold and apathetic toward the household of faith, if we compromise Christ's church, if we weaken it, if we don't seek to please God by building His church His way, every work of our hands and the things we offer becomes unclean. So you can work all you want to try to reform the world, but everything you touch is unclean. And I'm afraid too many are touching dead bodies because there's too many dead churches. And they come out of these dead churches and they touch things and they just make it unclean. We need to reform and rebuild the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to return to a right understanding of the church which He hath purchased with His own blood. We need to understand its government, its ministry work. We need to put our faith in the Lord and take a right stand. Get away from these eclectic Christian radio programs and women-led Catholic corrupted ministries. But where is the vision? Where is the zeal of God's people today? We roar, as the scriptures say in Isaiah. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none for salvation. But it is far off from us. Do you have to wonder why? Now, there's a book that we have in our library, by the way. It's called The Year of Grace. It's about the Ulster Revival in 1859. This is a revival that started in America. And I want to read to you several quotes from several ministers of that day. Maybe it will give us some insight into some things that would benefit us in our service for the Lord. There is a Reverend J.A. Caning of Coleraine. He says this. First, he talks about the people, the Ulster Scots, and why they were situated in a certain way and their circumstances. And he says, among such a people, the organization of Christ's church has for many years been very complete. Church courts have been vigilant. Ordinances have been regularly and faithfully dispensed. And nothing seemed wanting but a power to bring home an offered gospel to the hearts and souls of the people. Some of God's children have therefore been saying of late years that one of two things was likely soon to occur. In other words, they were doing what was right. Their churches were set up right. They were discipling and disciplining, but there was no power. And they were saying this, one of two things is going to happen. Namely, either that gospel doctrine preached by the ministers and professed by the people, but apparently without much life, would, like everything which becomes stagnant, sink into putrefaction, and that heresy would supplant the truth, or that a gracious God would honor his own truth by supplying the power of the Spirit to impart to it a vivifying energy. What he's saying is this. They had the forms right, which I think is so important, but they didn't have life within these forms. But they had the forms right. They set the stage for revival. And, of course, revival came. Now, Reverend S.M. Dill of Ballymena says this. Remember, these are ministers from that time. It was a great revival. It is right, it should be known, that this movement has not come upon us so suddenly as people at a distance might suppose. There has been a gradual but perceptible improvement in the state of religion throughout this district for some years. Ministers were led to speak to the people with greater earnestness about the things which belong to their peace. Attendance on the public ordinance of religion had considerably increased. Open-air preaching was extensively practiced. Sabbath schools were generally multiplied. Prayer meetings were growing up in many districts. Sacred music, which had been neglected, was cultivated with ardor and success. And altogether, the people were in a state of preparation, a state which passed into one of earnest expectancy when the glad news of the American revival reached our shores. So these people were ready. These people were wanting revival. These people were building with right hearts and ready hands. And then God blessed it from on high, and the dew did come from heavens. And so there's lessons for us here. I've heard thy speech. O Lord, I've heard thy speech, and was afraid, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. We should be praying that. But we should be builders with ready hands and right hearts. We should pray, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. But have we heard his voice? Do we heed his warnings? And if so, then why are we not building the Lord's temple, the household of faith, the church of Jesus Christ? Why are we not about our Father's business with the faith of our fathers? I mean, as you look at this statement, strong church government, these two statements, strong church government. Where are the committed elders who mind the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood? Elders, we need to do this. We need to tend the flock we're called to mind our flock, under shepherds for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to do it with constancy and courage and consistency. And where are the people who rejoice in strong church government instead of trying to throw it off as some yoke of tyranny? Where are those people, knowing such government is a safeguard provided by the Lord? And where is the commitment to publish the gospel throughout our land? Publish the gospel throughout our land. I mean, it's not just a commitment that we should say, well, we'll do that. We ought to be eager to do that. We ought to be saturating this land with the gospel, with public witness. You know, the gospel has both a redeeming influence, of course, or I should say power, a redeeming power, and it has a restraining influence. As we were going door to door a couple days ago, my family and I, putting out gospel tracts, I was rejoicing, thinking we have two wonderful things that can happen here. People, of course, can be saved by the power of God through this gospel. And other people reading it with all these scripture passages and all this warning can be restrained in their sin. can experience some fear of God, can be held back some from doing more evil. So the true gospel, I'm talking about this silken thread which is attached to the sharp needle of God's law, that true gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation. But it's also has a profound effect on society when it's constantly preached. Constantly preached. We should do it now before it's too late. Too late only in the sense I say that it doesn't have as much restraining effect because people's hearts get so hard and so many given over to a reprobate mind. I was talking to a pastor on the heart of the matter this week from London, a wonderful man. He was raised as a Catholic. He was in the Catholic Church. He was out walking one day as a young man. A Christian lady handed him a tract. He didn't want to make her feel bad. He had absolutely no interest in the gospel. Took the tract, shoved it in his pocket, went home, and he read the tract. He got convicted by the law of God that was in the tract. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his very soul? And he started seeking how to be right with God, and he was saved. And now he's a wonderful pastor. He's out doing open-air ministry every week, and he's having a great effect for the cause of Christ. He's a choice servant of Christ because a Christian lady handed a gospel tract to him. So we have to have a commitment to publish the gospel. Where's the commitment to missionary endeavors? I mean, not just a commitment, but a keen interest. People are dying around the world, both spiritually and physically. Where's the keen interest in helping them? The sacrificial commitment to helping them. Where's the commitment to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? We need to confront error. Like this woman I quoted. Confront her. I don't care what people say. These are hills that we ought to be willing to die on. Take the stand. Confront error. Confront ecumenism. Confront Romanism. It says here, Sabbath schools were generally multiplied. Prayer meetings were growing up in many districts. We need to have a commitment to build the local church. You know, it's such a shame that we don't have Christian schools dotting this nation. You know, I'm all for homeschooling, but not everyone homeschools. But we ought to have Christian schools. We ought to have homes for our elderly. They shouldn't, if the family can't take care of them, they shouldn't have to go into some secular home. They ought to be where the gospel is constantly being preached and hymns are being sung and encouragement is being given and sermons are being delivered. What a glorious thing to be in a situation like that. We ought to have ministry involvement and all sorts of projects going on instead of people building big churches and people being so distracted by all this foolishness and supporting eclectic Christian supposedly networks with all their money. We ought to do all things for the glory of God, and we ought to understand that He uses His church for His glory. Many Christians don't even tithe to the local church. You know, you're supposed to build the Church of Jesus Christ up. They only tithe to the local church. Well, I just feel kind of moved. I'll give a little here and I'll give a little there and I'll put some more over there. You know, there needs to be commitment, commitment, commitment. If you're in a church you can't tithe to, you better get out. There needs to be commitment, commitment. Sacred music, which had been neglected, was cultivated with ardor and success. I'm going to say it to you as bluntly as I can, and I can be blunt. CCM is not sacred music. It is trash. If you're listening to it, stop. It does not glorify God. And if you can't, you know, if you can't separate yourself from it, you know, if you can't make that little sacrifice for the Lord, you love the world and you're headed for trouble. You mark my words, you're headed for trouble. That's not sacred music. Sacred music, which had been neglected, was cultivated with ardor and success. Let me tell you, people's music preference says much about the state of their souls and their spiritual maturity. And a people, by the way, who cannot consistently worship God in song will not consistently stand for God in practice. A people who will not consistently worship God with all their heart in song will not stand for God consistently in practice. And I'm telling you, those with good voices, blessed with good voices, who don't use them for the Lord, are not only robbing God of the glory due Him, but you are robbing other people in church of something. They want to sing. They don't have the voice you have. When you sing, gives them more liberty to sing. Someone says, well, all these things should be done, but it's the pastor's fault. Where are the good pastors? Yeah, where are the good pastors? But let me tell you something. Where do the pastors come from? The people. Where are the good people? The Bible says, and there shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Go to verse 4. We'll be moving through the rest fairly fast here. But I wanted to spend more time on that particular part for obvious reasons. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the Lord, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Work, be strong. The people are here exhorted to turn from their doubts and their apathy. Turn from their lack of faith. Put their backs to the work at hand. Be strong and work. Work in faith. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. I mean, what more assurance, what more incentive would a believing people need to go strongly forward in the service of God, to obey and to glorify Him on this earth, and build up this church of Jesus Christ, through which He glorifies Himself? This is a commandment which we need to heed today. Be strong and work. The Lord of hosts is with us. And in verse 5 it says this, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now here the Holy Spirit reminds both people and leaders of God's people that He is the same God who promised that He would be unto them a God, and they would be unto Him, His separated, called out, pilgrim people. He's the same God who birthed them. He's the same God who redeemed them out of bondage. And this reality, of course, should make them stronger. It should give them the desire to work. It should give them the faith that if it's the Lord's work done His way, it will prosper. My spirit, He says, remaineth among you, fear ye not. So He's saying, be zealous. Be zealous in the building of the temple. God's Spirit remains among you according to His covenant word. He's still the God who brought Israel out of bondage with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Be zealous and work. Fear not. Trust Him. Do the work with a ready hand and a willing heart. And don't fear anything. Don't fear you'll have a lack of resources. Don't fear what men say. Zechariah, who I said was Haggai's contemporary, said this, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. The church of Jesus Christ is the apple of God's eye. Be careful. Be careful how you view the church of Jesus Christ. Be careful. This church of Jesus Christ today is the apple of God's eye, not just the one that was involved in the revival, in the various revivals so long ago. This church, the true church, is the apple of God's eye. And so we all need to keep that in mind and not affect the church of Jesus Christ in an adverse way, not bring her down, not discourage her members. For those who are the Lord's today, us, were redeemed out of bondage. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We've been translated into Christ's kingdom. We're in covenant with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are God's people. We are His household of faith. We are His temple on this earth. We must not waver. We must not compromise in our duty to be co-builders with Christ of His church. We must not fear to build according to His word, and we must not fear the heathen around us or the compromise. We must stand strong for God's glory. You know, we stand for Christ's crown and covenant. How dare we be slack in this building? How dare we be faithless in this vision? Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was zealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Does that speak to your heart? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. God is jealous for His church. My spirit remaineth among you. God's spirit remaineth among us and in us. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Jesus Christ our Lord is the fountainhead of all power. The Spirit of Christ works among us, lives in us. Go ye therefore. Verses 6 and 7 say this, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is what He says to those who are looking back on past glory. The nations were shaken when the Israelites were delivered from bondage by the power of God. And the nations of the world were shaken again when Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will. And all the nations of the world will mourn when they see Jesus coming in the clouds with great glory. Jesus Christ is the stone cut without hands, which shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms of men. So the temple the Jews were building with such slack hands, because they thought it was so inferior to Solomon's temple, would have the Lord of glory, the desire of all nations, God manifest in the flesh, bring his glory into that temple. I mean, what was the gold of Solomon's temple compared to the glory of Jesus Christ? Remember when he came in and read from the scriptures? Said, this day, that this has been fulfilled. We're the temple of God. We're the household of faith. The head of our church is Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us and works among us. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why such apathy? Why so little vision? Why so little willingness to consistently build the church of Jesus Christ? Why don't we go forward in faith and build? I mean, do we look back at past glories of the church instead of looking and working for future glories? Do we think God is unable to provide us with all that's necessary to glorify himself in and through his people? Well, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 and 9. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Here the Lord of hosts reminds his people that they're to work in faith to build his temple. He's able to provide everything they need to build the temple in the way which will glorify him. I mean, I don't know what our problem is. I mean, I don't know what's going on in this country. But God can provide all the power we need to build the Church of Jesus Christ. He can provide everything we need and will. But we're to be faithful builders. We're not to make it unclean. You know, as we strive in worldly ways and carnal ways, as we panic, because we look at the enemies arrayed around us. They had enemies arrayed around them. But they were to faithfully build with zeal and trust wholly in the Lord, because they were building his temple. They were to build it according to the proper pattern and use only the materials prescribed. And because the Messiah himself, the Prince of Peace, would stand in the temple, they were reminded it will be and would be greater than Solomon's temple. So this brings us back to the Lord's people today. We've been brought out from under bondage to this law of sin and death. We've experienced the power of God in our lives. And if this is all so, then why don't we trust him? Why don't we set about the work of building that we've been given to do? Building the household of faith in our generation and our time. I mean, we're building upon the foundation of the prophet and the apostles and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. That's what we're building upon. This house we build ought to be filled with the glory of God, because the Son of God is the head of our church. The Holy Spirit is still among us. We follow the risen Lord. We follow the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Why do some turn to unholy building material? Why do so many lack zeal and commitment and constancy and consistency to build? And worse, why do many hinder the building? I mean, with their problems, with their attitudes, with their immaturities, with their weaknesses, with their refusal to just give things up. The Bible says that we love God because he first loved us. He gave his life a ransom for us. Give it up. It's for Christ's crown and covenant we're concerned. We're concerned with his glory, with his authority, with his word, with his gospel, with his church. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. We're not to trust in men. We're to trust in God. We're to build God's way. Jeremiah 48, verse 10 goes on and says this. So your heart has to be right. Your heart has to be right. It says, cursed be the man. If your heart isn't right in this. And then Jeremiah says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. So you see, like these returned exiles, we have to be sure that our heart is right in this. We're not just building, because you never build right then, and you never build consistently. And we have to make sure that we are building. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. This is our sword, the word of God. Our prayer should be this: Lord, fill me with zeal for thine house. Give me a ready heart and willing hands. Teach me the great joy to be had in faithfully laboring to build thy house. You know, many people don't have any joy in it. That's because you're carnal, because your joy is all derived from the world. That's because your conversation isn't in heaven. That's because you're not walking with the Savior as you ought to be and following him whithersoever he goeth. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? This ought to be our prayer. Glorify thyself with even more glory than in the past. That ought to be our prayer. Now, God help us not to be of the number that must be rebuked into God's service. God help us to be willing workmen who labor with great joy and confidence. The scriptures say this: But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those who faithfully labor in the Lord's service and trust in his strong arm alone will surely reap a spiritual harvest. You will experience the dew from heaven. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 8 says this: Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward.